titled this particular part of Isaiah 9, I call it God and Government. And recently, well, last year, I found a book that was written by Chuck Colson, someone who had been very involved in government and then was later very involved in ministry. And he wrote, I thought, very well on explaining the different jurisdictions. Do I need to? And explaining more of the jurisdictions of what it, how governments can honor God and how we as individuals can deal with that. So I've been thinking about it a lot because we live in a nation who has gone through various phases in its history. We've had times when we've really honored God and we've had times when we've really dishonored God. And so we've stumbled, we've fallen. And even now, if you look at the various levels of our government and of our nation and what's happening in our society, you see some areas where we are grieving the heart of God on a regular basis. When you look at abortion, when you look at just the amount of sin that goes unchecked in our land, that grieves the heart of God. And so in looking at this, we started looking at all of these different jurisdictions and governments when we were in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 9, where it says, and the government will be on his shoulders. And so we're going to now take from that verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, all the way to the end of that chapter, and then we'll also look at some verses in chapter 10, as well as in chapter 8. What we're looking at is with the circles of influence that we talked about the last couple of weeks, I put out these four, well, your personal sphere, what this is your jurisdiction, you're responsible for you. No one else can repent for your sins other than you. You have to do that. You have to approach God for yourself on your own. And then we had the jurisdiction of the church, the jurisdiction of the family, the jurisdiction of employment or what you do with your treasure. We talked about that. So today I'm going to look specifically at government, but rather than talking a lot about how we should be impacting government, I'm going to talk about how God uses government to impact us, how God deals with people based using the existing governments. Because one of the things that God wants is you. He desires to have your heart drawn close to him. So he is looking for you more than anything else. That's his primary goal. And so while we're looking at governments and things, you know, and growing up in America, I just remember growing up Amish, it was a sin to be patriotic. And so I had to you had to guard against any kind of patriotic feeling, any kind of national feeling. Well, since, in the past 18 years now of coming, since we've been out of the Amish and stuff, it's been interesting to see. I just remember there was a day when I was at a little, it was like a summer camp, but it was a horse ranch type thing, and they were doing their rodeo at the end, and they brought the flags out, and I was standing there looking at the flags. The American flag came sweeping out on this horse, and they were bringing that out, and as I'm looking at it, tears came to my eyes, because I just realized what the heritage that those stars and stripes represent. And it's amazing that no matter where you live, whatever nation you were born in, there is something about your home country that really grips you. And so missionary Gary Tebbe, his sons were born in the United States, but their mother is from Peru. They're dual citizens. And so it was funny because while they were in the United States, a lot of times they were sort of proud because they had Peru. Well, now that they're in Peru, their American patriotism has really taken is at an all-time high because they're away from it. So from the distance they are, they're very jealous to hear good things from our nation. They don't like hearing the bad news or what's going wrong. And so I'm going to look at today how God uses our country, our mother country, to deal with us. And in order to do that, we're going to look at a story of the nation of Israel and the nation of Assyria, and we're starting in Isaiah 9. So before we go further, let's stop and pray. Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you love us enough that you're willing to impact the events of nations and the course of history, just in order to reach individual people, because you desire to have children who come to you. Lord, you're drawing all of us closer to you. So, Father, thank you for that. And today we ask, Lord, that you would awaken in our hearts a fervent and a strong desire to completely and totally surrender our lives to you and to wait upon you in every aspect of our life and to allow you to work in and through us. Father, we love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read from Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. Verse 9. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. All right, so Rezin is the king of Israel at this point. And what's been happening is we've been having the enemies around about have been fighting against Israel. The Philistines, the Syrians, several different people have been fighting. Smaller nations in the area have been fighting against him. Rezin and the people in authority there in Israel, they are not turning back to God. They are, this is what they're saying, verse 10. They said the bricks have fallen down. So what does that mean? That means there has been an attack made. They're in their city. There's been damage done. And so what they're talking about is we're going to rebuild. You know, sure, we've been attacked, but we're going to rebuild. And, you know, whatever damage has been done, we're going to take care of this. We're going to go on. So now we read on, and it says in verse 11 that the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him. It's an odd thing here. Israel is the chosen nation. If there ever has been a chosen nation of God, it's Israel. Israel and Judah. Those tribes, they were the chosen people of God. So if there ever was a reason for God to say, I don't care what anyone else is doing, I'm going to protect my people, it would have been these people. But as we read on, we'll see what's been happening here, because the children of Israel are not turning to God on an individual level. The kings are not turning to God. The individuals are not turning to God. Worshipping of the true creator God is not happening in Israel. Instead, they're worshipping the gods of the people that they defeated when they came into the land. So now, God is actually setting up adversaries against his own people. So when this is the great debate. Does God ever do something bad to anybody? Well, in this case, we're looking at nations. And God in his love is setting up nations to come and fight his chosen people. It's a very sobering thought when you look at this whole story. So let's continue reading. Verse 12. Here are the adversaries that the Lord is setting up. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. What is the heart of God? His heart is that the people would turn to him. They're not turning, so he continues to allow the enemy to come in. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. So the old men who have had long years of experience, the prophet who should be hearing from God, what are they doing? Verse 16 says, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. So the very people that should be leading everyone back to worship the true God, they're not leading them back. They're causing them to err and to be destroyed. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 18, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. What was happening here, what's being described by Isaiah in this prophecy, is that if you look here, you have Jerusalem down here. You see Jerusalem here, and then you have Nineveh up here, and this is where the wicked general Tiglath-Pileser had killed the king of his country and had taken over Assyria and was now leading Assyria to take over most of the known world. And so Tiglath-Pileser is one nation at a time conquering everyone. Well, while this is all happening over here, while all of this is going on in the east over there, here Jerusalem is involved in petty squabbles between Israel and Judea. They're fighting between the Philistines. All these other things, they're no longer searching out God. They're having these other armies come in, and God is trying to basically knock on the door and say, "Hey, I want your attention. I want you to worship me the way I brought you into this land to do. I've called you out. Will you worship me?" And every time, they're not getting it. When things are destroyed, they're saying, "Well, we can go on in our own strength." When the enemy keeps coming in, they're not getting it. And so keep that phrase, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." God is still bringing judgment in on this land. And so eventually what happens, it's an amazing story when you realize what all happened, because Tiglath-Pileser comes in, and all he really wants is all of these nations under Assyria. And he doesn't care if they sign a treaty, or if he has to go in and kill them all, or if he has to carry them all captive. He doesn't care. He's a violent, brutal man. He just wants it all to be under his ruling. He wants to be the king over it all. And so, and especially for in Jerusalem, while this was all going on, Rezin, the king of Israel, was fighting Judah, the country of the little bitty nation that there were three tribes left in there. And so the king of Judah at that time had called for Tiglath-Pileser and said, "Can you come help me against this?" And the king, and Tiglath was like, "Well, whatever, I need to take them all out anyway." And so he comes in and he fights. But as soon as he's done, he doesn't honor his treaty at all with Judah. And so he was a traitor. He betrayed. He was a wicked man. But Israel, Judah, the people of God, were willing to look to a wicked man to rescue them rather than to turn to the living God. And so this is what's happening. By the time it was done, this was the Assyrian Empire. They had just taken over everything. So now let's look down in Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verse 5, see what God thinks about this wicked leader of the Assyrians. Verse 5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, 'Are not my princes altogether kings?'" So this Tiglath-Pileser dude, he thinks he is in charge here. He is taking over the world. That's his goal. What he doesn't know is that he's being sent by the living God to go do something to Israel to try to turn them back. God calls him a rod. He's a tool in God's hand. This king of Assyria is just a tool. He's a tool in the hand of God, and God is using this tool to go back to his own country. Look what he calls his own country in verse 6, an ungodly nation. These are the people of the living God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones who talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the ones who, of all people on earth at this time in history, should be worshiping the true God. But God calls them an ungodly nation and says, "I'm using the rod of my anger, Assyria. I'm bringing it in. I'm going to come and bring damage." Now let's go down to verse 12 in Isaiah 10 and see what God continues to say. He says, "Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty work.'" Looks. So in other words, once I'm done with the rod of Assyria, once I'm finished, once I've done it, well, then I'm going to go and punish the heart of Assyria. Why? Because he is hurting my people. So it's an interesting thing that God does here. He's saying, yes, I'm going to use you as a tool, but then I'm going to judge you because I used you as a tool, because you were available. And so it was in the heart of all this stuff, all this that's happening. This is where, this was the, in this whole time period, this is when Jonah had to go to Nineveh. This is when, you know, we're, this is all being set up. Let's continue here. Verse 13. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Verse 15. Shall the axe, which is Assyria, the king of Assyria, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. So Isaiah is making a point here. The king of Assyria is just a tool. And so, whether you are wicked or whether you're righteous and you're living in Israel and the king of Assyria is coming, don't be afraid of the tool. Be afraid of the hand that wields the tool. Be afraid of the God who's behind the nations of what's happening here. Surrender to him. Verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day. What day? The day that he's finished with Assyria, the day that he's taken care of all this stuff. And then this is also saying, what is it he wants? This is what God wants. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, the wicked king of Assyria, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. The destruction that God is bringing in, that he has decreed, that out of that destruction, an overflow of righteousness will come. Who is this remnant? This remnant is Nehemiah, it's Esther, it's Ezra, it's Daniel. It's all the righteous people that were there at that time. Because even when all the land was going to wickedness, there were still people in it, including Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, who were still seeking God. Ezekiel was one of the remnant. And so, next week we're going to look specifically from Ezekiel's perspective, what he was seeing, and see how what he did in proper response to the judgment that was coming on his nation. But now I want to go and talk about our nation as a story from our history, something that we might be able to understand. And this is, some of you may be familiar with some of the things I'm going to show you. For some of you, it may be the first time. So I'm just going to show you some things. First of all, President George Washington was inaugurated April 30th, 1789. So this is the birth of the nation. On this particular day, it had been 2 weeks prior to that, Washington had been at home on the Potomac in his house, hoping to retire. He says it in his inaugural speech. He was glad that he was finally home. He was going to retire and just have a life of ease. He just finished the Revolutionary War. And then he gets the message that he has been elected as the president of the new republic. And because he loved his country so dearly, he thought it was necessary that he had to come. So he, by horseback and by carriage rides, he came all the way back up to New York, where the seat of government was at that time, up there in Federal Hall. And there on the balcony, above the street, with all underneath were hundreds of people, thousands of people had gathered to New York City to watch. And they were all down there. And there he put his hand on the Bible and took his oath as first president of the United States of America. And so a country is born. He goes back inside to Federal Hall and he gives an address to the House, to the two houses that are assembled there, the Senate and the House of Representatives. They're there. And as he gives the address, and in the address he invokes the blessing of God and basically says, if we don't obey God, he uses flowery language. If you want to improve your vocabulary, read his speech. It has stuff in it that you're like, where did he get this word? Well, he was an intelligent man. And so he invokes God's blessing on this new country. But he doesn't stop there. He comes out of Federal Hall, goes down Wall Street, turns the corner, and goes down to a little church called St. Paul's Chapel. And it's a little Presbyterian church. And they go inside this church, and there they pray and have a prayer service dedicating this new nation to the living God, because this was the experiment that it was for. It was an experiment for freedom of religion, for allowing people to worship God in the way that it had chosen. And so they came and they prayed there, General Washington, President Washington at this point. Well, this was This is the way the church looks today. It's still there. You've got St. Paul's Chapel still there. Well, now it is right in the heart of downtown New York City. In fact, here's a picture from the 70s. It's right next to the World Trade Centers. When they built the World Trade Centers in the late 60s and early 70s, it was right up against St. Paul's Chapel. St. Paul's Chapel, what we're looking at here, I don't know if you can see that there. You see the spire? Well, underneath the spire is where the front door used to be, but somewhere over the last 100 and 200 years, they switched it around to where now the front entrance is on the side away from the World Trade Centers. And so behind it, where we used to be the front entrance, now is just a door to go out to the cemetery that's behind it. It's still there. You remember September 2001, September 11th, the attack, the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center. Well, so right at the base of those two towers, right next to them, is St. Paul's Chapel. So you could say that this is the very heart of where our first president had dedicated our nation to the living God. So we have the events of September 11 unfolding, the pile of debris after the buildings have collapsed, the mass calamity, people everywhere are just stunned. It's and right next to it is this little chapel. We're looking now from the World Trade Center would be behind us. We're in this graveyard. We're looking through the trees over to the other side, and there we see St. Paul's Chapel in the background there. Well, on the day of September 11, when the towers came down, the debris and the rubble came into this graveyard. So if you can see there, we have some gravestones there in the background. We have some men in there. They're working. And the reason they're in there is because right here they're trying to clean it up. There's been a big tree that has been fallen, and it's out in the corner. So it was like when everything came down, the debris and the rubble came in, and even some of the metal beams came in. And so a big metal beam had come in and knocked down that tree. The next morning, the rector of St. Paul's Chapel came back downtown after having watched all that horrible stuff on the news all night and seen him and heard all the reports of how many people, people dying and just everything. He had no idea, but he came back downtown, and he got to St. Paul's Chapel. Well, he thought it would be destroyed, but he got there. As he got close, he saw the steeple still going up, and he thought, wow, it's still there. He came over. He unlocked the door. Everything inside was fine. It just had a layer of dust over it. In fact, the only thing that was hurt in St. Paul's Chapel was the pipe organ, because all the dust and the concrete dust had come in and messed up the chapel, the organ itself. But in the days to come, the inside of St. Paul's Chapel became the chapel at Ground Zero, the sanctuary. And so there were a lot of prayer meetings were there. They made it like a place where the rescue workers could come back into St. Paul's Chapel and get refreshments and just have a moment to take a break there. And so all this was going on. It was interesting. The tree that was knocked over began to represent, because people were looking at, why is St. Paul's Chapel still there? Why was it not hurt when everything, around its other buildings had glass broken out of it and stuff like that? Why is St. Paul's Chapel still standing? So people were looking at all different explanations for what had happened. So one of the things, the tree that had taken the big beam that was flying that way and had stopped the beam became sort of a hero tree. Now, I looked at the distance. I don't know that the beam would have ever made it to the chapel or not anyway, but it was just became like this tree became a symbol. So they still have the stump of this sycamore tree that had been cut down. In fact, they had an artist dig out all the root system of the tree and make a bronze statue of the roots of this tree, and it's there beside the church today. The roots of the tree that fell over. And in its place, in the months that followed, they brought in and planted another tree as a symbol of hope for the church and for the community there. They brought in a cedar tree, and they planted it there. Now every Christmas it has Christmas lights, and it is the tree of hope. And it's a symbol of hope for the area. So my question is, a while ago we were talking about Israel and the response of people when God was using other nations to do things. What was the proper response, especially of the God-fearing population? What is our proper response? And it's here that the day after September 11, there were many different responses. I don't know if you remember I remember I was on a road trip within a week after that. I was driving cross country, and every car had a flag almost. I mean, if they didn't have a flag waving outside, frazzling into the wind, they would have one inside on the dash or somewhere. There were flags everywhere. There were stories of people. I remember one story I heard of a guy who went downtown, and he maxed out every credit card he had to help. And I just remember thinking, your heart is right, but I don't know if you did the right thing. You know, and so there were so many different responses to what we do on 9/11. Here it is. What's interesting is that of the hijackers that took over those planes, they came from the area that was Assyria back then. They were from the similar area. And in fact, if you want to, you can get down to the nitty-gritty of seeing exactly which hijackers came from exactly which country. And it gets really, you can do a lot of research into this whole thing. But the question I wanted to ask is, what is the proper response? And so this I have here, just for us, some of you may have seen this before, but I just really want to awaken us to the fact that God is still at work in nations today as he was with Israel when you read the Old Testament. And so I have this short video clip of someone else's response to the terror attacks the day after. We'll make sure we have sound here. This is the at the time, he was the leader. He was the majority leader in the Senate. So he's the speaker there, and he's representing us. So representing all of us as a nation. And here's what he says. It's Tom Daschle.
Hearing no objection, the resolution is before the Senate.
Mr. President.
Majority leader.
It is with pain, sorrow, anger, and resolve that I stand before this Senate, a symbol for 212 years of the strength of our democracy, and say that America will emerge from this tragedy as we have emerged from all adversity, united and strong. The America in which we woke today is far different from the one in which we woke yesterday. This morning, as our rescue workers and medical personnel continue their heroic work, we begin to truly understand the enormity of what happened. My heart aches for the people of New York, our men and women serving at the Pentagon, the passengers and crew of the 4 hijacked aircraft, and for their families and friends. These attacks were an assault on our people and on our freedom. They aimed at the heart of the American community and the symbols and structures of our economic and military.
I'll skip forward just a bit.
Nothing. Nothing can replace the losses of those that have suffered. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. That is what we will do. We will rebuild. And we will recover. The people of America will stand strong together because the people of America have always stood together. And those of us privileged to serve this great nation will stand with you. God bless the people of America. I yield the floor.
This is a man who represents all of us at that time. He represents our government. And I don't know if you heard what he said, but he quoted this verse from Isaiah 9. But he only quoted verse 10. He quoted, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." This is the verse where Isaiah said in verse 9, they say in the pride and arrogance of their heart. He did not even know that the verse he was quoting was a verse of judgment, not a promise of God. There were many people in the United States, including in the evangelical Christian community, who did not know, who didn't even consider this. There were some who had been reading and were going, "Wait a minute, isn't that a judgment? Isn't that a judgment to say that?" But it is amazing how in our own time, when you look at all the correlations of what had happened that day, because the buildings fell down and we said we would rebuild, because our sycamores had been crashed down by the beams and we replanted them with cedars. But he was not the only one who quoted that verse. There were others. In fact, one of the presidential candidates that year quoted that verse at a prayer breakfast. So there was a whole element of our leadership, and quite honestly, a huge element of the people and a huge element of the church, who were saying in our American pride and in our arrogance, "We will rebuild. It will be bigger and taller, a better tower than ever before." We said that as a nation. And many of us were not even aware that while we were saying these things in our national pride and in wanting, and many of we wanted our country to do well. That's what we wanted. But we weren't considering what was happening in behind the scenes. Behind the scenes, there was a God in heaven who was saying, "My people, turn to me. Come to me." And so even as in ancient Israel, as there were the different people that God was using to warn his people within his nation, and even as they were not turning to him, he continues to warn them. And that's what we're in. We're in a period for the last 100 or more years where if you look at history, you see what God has been doing. He's trying to get the attention because he really doesn't care one little bit about the United States of America. He only cares about you, the people that live here. He wants you to be in heaven with him one day. He wants you to be surrendered to him. That's what he wants. He wants you. He doesn't care about the stars and stripes. He will bless the nation whose leaders are righteous. He'll bless the nation who fears God. But he doesn't care. If one nation folds and another rises in its place, it doesn't make any difference to God for eternity. Because this is just for now. Nations don't live in eternity. We don't have nations getting saved and having eternal life and being in heaven. They're not there. In heaven, we are all under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we are at a point in our country where there are many, many people who are still in the pride and arrogance of their heart saying, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones." And the amazing part of all this is that as a nation, and there's a book out there, and you can read it for yourself. It was written by a Jew, and he just looked at a whole bunch of these facts. I read it. It was very thought-provoking. The book is called The Harbinger, and it just goes through a whole bunch of these things and just points them out from a Jewish perspective. He's a rabbi. Anyway, he just goes through, and at first I was like, well, this guy's just trying to make stuff up. But everything he said I found on C-SPAN or somewhere else. Everything was there. Our country is there. And he was just bringing the correlation, saying, hey, listen, same things happened to Mary that happened to Israel. And unless we turn and repent, same thing's going to happen to us that happened to them. We're going to be wiped off the map, and God will just pick up the pieces in individuals later. And so it is better for us to, as a people, to be responding to God now. Because, as we'll see next week, there is something in the heart of God that he always, always responds to us. Even if we have to die for the faith, even if we die for him, he is faithful to us. And he is looking to the day when we will be with him in heaven. That's what his goal is. So here we are. And I really believe that we're in a nation right now, as in verse 12 there. The last part of verse 12 says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts." Because what we're needing to hear on a national level, whether it's all the pastors, whether it's actual leaders, but on a national level, nationwide, what we're needing to hear, and what we do hear here and there, now and then, but we need to hear a message of repentance and turning to God and surrendering to Him, because He is God. He is the Lord. He is the one who controls nations. He is the one who is in charge of things. We need to turn to Him. This is another response. Was it a conspiracy? And I saw this all over the place. And what's amazing is that in this very chapter of Isaiah, in this very segment when he's talking about all this, when all this stuff is happening, he's telling this part of the story in chapter 7, he comes on into chapter 8, and he comes to this and he brings this word to Isaiah, Isaiah 8 verse 11. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And what God is saying here is, listen, guys, I'm setting this up. I'm allowing this to happen. You're trying to find someone else to blame. Now, if you're the FBI and the CIA, that is your job. You need to be finding out who's at fault, and you need to be bringing justice. That's your job. But as a whole, as a group, our job is not to try to figure out how it happened and who knew and what. All. There's one thing that we have. When things happen in our nation, our responsibility is to get on our knees before the living God. Amen. To confess the sins of our people, like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel did. They prayed for the sins of their people. They said, "Lord, forgive us." They included themselves in it when they had done nothing wrong. They were righteous, and yet they confessed the sins as if they had done them. Why? Because they had a national pride, so to speak. Their identity was with their country. And so they said, so we can say the same thing. We can say, "As an American, I come before you, Lord, and I repent for the things we have done, and I confess that we have turned aside from you, and we need to come back to you because you are the true and the living God." And so this is what Isaiah is being told. God is saying, I don't want you to be looking after why all this is collapsing and try to find a conspiracy. There's one thing that will turn the tide. It's the one thing that will turn the tide. It's the repentance of a nation. Look at verse 13. This is what you should do instead of saying a conspiracy. It says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow." Hallow, that means to hold sacred, to revere, to make holy, to be high and lifted up. Him you shall hallow, the Lord of hosts. Let him be your fear. So don't fear the Assyrians. Don't fear the terrorists. Don't fear Al-Qaeda. Fear the Lord of hosts. Let him be your dread. Verse 14, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So here it is. God is calling out to you saying, "I want to be your sanctuary. But if you don't come to me for your sanctuary, I have no choice but to continue to allow the course of nations to work." And the course of nations is that God becomes a stumbling and a rock of offense to those people who are seeking their own will and seeking their own way. It becomes a snare, a trap. Because God has designed us to worship Him, to come to Him as the one true God, to seek Him in repentance. Verse 15 continues, "Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." But here's what Isaiah says, "I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me." And if you read the names of his children, they all have a mess. Each name is long, and several words, and it means something. Isaiah's children. And he says this, "We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." So God is setting it out here. You have a choice. You can follow God to the sanctuary, or you can go to this place of darkness, gloom, anguish. So what is the proper response? The proper response that we have as Americans is, yes, to treasure the godly heritage that's there. Yes, to be proud of our nation who has stood up at times and has done the right thing. But to be honestly aware that we are still just a conglomeration of sinful people as a nation and that we make mistakes. Just because we have the stars and stripes waving over a project doesn't mean that it's righteous or that it's from God. So there is a proper response from all of us that is to say that we serve the living God. And to be aware that He is actually working in our life. He is working in America. Does God know America exists? Yes. He has often, in these last several hundred years, used America for His glory and His purpose. He's used our leaders, even when we didn't know it. I mean, I think it was a real caution that Tom Daschle would stand up and say and quote that verse, thinking he was providing inspiration, but instead bringing this mark of judgment of God on our nation, saying the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild. He said that. He was representing a huge part of America when he said that. There was a part of us that is rebellious, that it does not turn to God, that does not say, Lord, have mercy on us. We might politely say, well, may the Lord bless us, thinking that we could invoke him to somehow bring blessing on us. God blesses those who have surrendered to him. He's not a genie that we can just rub our hands and say, okay, bless us, and he blesses. He doesn't do that. God is a God who understands justice better than we ever do. He understands salvation and redemption better than we do. He has a desire for each of us that there comes a point in time when we can look up and we see him high and lifted up. And having seen him, we are forever changed. And the course of our direction is changed. This is what happened to those like Jonah. Remember Jonah? He's running from God. He's in the middle of a wicked nation. He's running from God, and yet when God finally reveals himself to him through some nasty circumstances, he says, okay, I'll obey. But all along the way, he needed more revelation from God. And that's where we are. We need that revelation from God so that we will obey and follow him. So one of the things that I think as a church, as a body, we need to be praying for is that God would reveal himself to us high and lifted up, so that we would have the courage of the Nehemiahs and the Esthers and Ezras and Daniels and Ezekiels, all of those men that were there at a time when the nation was being destroyed. They stood up. Why? Because they believed that God was bigger than the king or the oppressor or whoever it was that had taken them off into captivity. God was bigger. So the proper response is to remember this. What is God wanting from us? Isaiah 9, there in verse 13. The reason that his hand is still stretched out is because for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So what is our proper response? To turn to him. Isaiah 8, there in verse 17, this is what Isaiah says he will do. We need to say this with Isaiah. I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? That's what we will say. We will say, shouldn't we be seeking God? So in every situation that we come into, our lives, our words, our actions, everything we do should be saying, I'm waiting on the Lord. And shouldn't we be seeking God? Shouldn't we be seeking God? Look at this in Revelation 19. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It says there, look, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Remember Assyria, the rod? God is saying this. He's saying that there is coming a day when every man will have to submit, and we have a choice in how we submit. To eternal darkness and damnation, or to be with him in whose presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are the pleasures evermore. Look at his name, verse 16. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all the kings of the earth have to come into submission to him. And he uses them even when they think they're working on their own. This has got to be the frustrating part of being an enemy of God, is that he uses you when you think you're going up against him. And he's just using you. Letting you do his work for him. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. High and lifted up. This is what we want. as a people. We want to submit to him now, to repent now, to now represent our country just the way Ezra did when he prayed, the way Nehemiah did when he prayed, to represent our nation and say, Lord, we have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We need your mercy. Please have mercy on us. Because I can tell you this, God is faithful. He is ever faithful. Even when everything else, even when your nation is crumbling around you and it seems that there is no more hope, even when sin is walking abroad in the streets and everything seems, wickedness is being exalted, even in that, when you respond correctly to God, he still finds you. He is still looking for you. He's still looking for the faithful heart. He's still wanting to pull you out, to draw you out. And next week we'll see exactly what his intention is. He has a desire to protect you and to use you for his kingdom. He is not just saying, okay, well, you didn't witness enough, so now I'm going to destroy you and your kingdom completely off the face of the earth. He is saying, I have mercy for those who respond correctly. And so there is hope for us. That is why there can be Christians in China, in Iraq, in Iran, in Pakistan, Christians who love the living God, who are being protected in the middle of horrible circumstances. One number recently said that there are as many as 400 people dying daily all across the world for their faith. I don't know how you come up with those numbers, but it just is a sober reminder that yes, we're in an eternal battle, and this earth is not our destination. Our destination is Jesus Christ. Our destination is to be there in front of that throne that day, worshiping him, high and lifted up. That's our goal. That's our desire. So as we pray for our country, as we go into the new year, let's remember that. Yes, God cares for what happens in America, because he cares about Americans. He cares about us as people. That's what he cares about. And honestly, if you look at history, I mean, it happened here. When we came here, there were many people here. My wife is descendant on several different strains of Native Americans. We were reading, you read so many of their stories. They were so many Native Americans were so wicked. They were not seeking God. They were just wicked and vicious. And God allowed them to be destroyed. We want to blame America and say, well, you were wicked, you were bad, the way you treated the Indians was horrible. But the hand of God was at work. He's saying, I'm going to bring somebody in here who will worship me. Even if they're not doing it, even if they're not perfect at it, even if they're imperfect, God is still looking for a people to worship him. And he will remove his hand of protection from any group of people who will not pursue him and will allow another group to come in. Just remember that even when God uses, you know, even when America has been used of God to go to other countries like Germany to bring the rod or the axe of God's anger there, it was still that God is looking at that and still going, even though I used you, I'm still going to require that blood from you. It's an amazing thing from the hand of God. His justice is so much bigger than us. We can't understand it. So there is nothing left for us to do except complete and utter and total surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is our proper response to 9/11, to everything that comes our way, is surrender to the living God and to allow him to use us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord. I thank you so much that you are alive, that you are a living God, that you are still on the throne, that you rule. And Lord, that we can come to you and surrender our lives to you, and that you, in obedience to you, you have things for us to do. Lord, you haven't just saved us to sit around, but you have actually called us and want to send us out into the fray and into the battle to represent you, to call our nation back to you. Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you that you are God in the heavens and that you do not change. Lord, we confess, Father, that in our hearts we often only want the easy road. We only want comfort. But you've placed us in a time and in a day where we may not get comfort, where we may need to rise up to the occasion in the middle of a wicked generation and to say, yes, there is a God in heaven. And yes, we are offending him. And we need to repent. And we need to turn to him. And that, no, we are not strong enough to rebuild ourselves if the hand of the Almighty God is stretched out against us. We've got to have the mercy of God. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to represent you well. Lord, we dedicate our lives to you and ask that you would, and Lord, I just ask for each one of us here, Lord, you'd give us truly repentant hearts and help us to turn to you completely and allow you to glorify yourself through us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.